Our parsha will discuss the building of the Mishkan. We encountered most of what's discussed in our parsha and Parshas Truma. We didn't merit to learn together in Parshas Truma, but the Torah basically repeats everything it said in Truma in our parsha. Parshas Truma, the Torah said, give donations of gold and silver and different types of wool, and how the Mishkan should be built. And now in our parsha, the Torah describes the building of the Mishkan, the building of the tabernacle. Our parsha begins with Moshe's gathering the Jewish people and telling them, keep Shabbos. And then Moshe says, these are the donations that everyone should give for the building of the Mishkan, of the tabernacle. And he enumerates gold, and silver, and copper, and blue wool, and purple wool, and red wool, and linen, and goat's hair, and hides of rams, and hides of tachash, and shittim wood, and oil, and all the different things that are used for the building of the Mishkan. And then the Torah describes how they donated, and they quickly donated everything that was needed, until Moshe gets word, there's too much, that's it, enough. So Moshe sends word, don't bring any more. And from this command of Moshe that says, don't bring any more, we derive a tremendous law of Shabbos, the law, the prohibition of removing things from one's domain. So Moshe tells them, the one who's in charge of building the Mishkan is Bezalel. And Bezalel, a 13-year-old, is going to head. Guys?
I can't agree.
So why don't you go sit next to the window? It's okay. You can hear from all around. Bezalel and Aholiab are heading the. Are heading the building of the Mishkan. And then we have the description of how the Mishkan was built, which are, you guys get to look at picture books on how all this was built. No? I didn't have picture books here? So we have to get picture books. For tomorrow night's class, we'll try to get a picture book. Okay. Now, being that Moses is describing the building of the Mishkan, I don't think we could spend that much time on that. What we're going to discuss is primarily, we'll begin with the beginning of the parasha. Moshe Rabbeinu gathers the Jewish people, and he's going to command them about Shabbos. Chazal instituted, and some say it's biblical from our parasha, that we pray in congregation. We have a minimum of 10 people together to say things of holiness. Some opinions say that on Shabbos and Yom Tov, what are called the Moed, so it's biblically imperative that we gather as a Va'ad, we gather together in congregation, and that's why if someone were to, let's say he wanted to go on vacation and he'll be out of town for one of the holidays, so then this opinion would say that on a weekday, well, if you have to go on a business trip and you can't make minyan, that's fine. On a Shabbos or on a Yom Tov, you're in a problem. You have to be part of the congregation. Moshe Rabbeinu instituted that we read the Torah in congregation. Moshe Rabbeinu taught us in our parsha we're supposed to congregate. So we don't rule like this halachically. But the concept is still there, that one should try, if he can't make it to the congregation all week, at least on Shabbos he should be part of the congregation. Ideally, one should be in shul 3 times a day. And that's the way every Jew should live. Sometimes things happen and a person can't do that. But at least Shabbos, a person should be at the shul. Now this in Chutz Arts became very important because in Chutz Arts the shul was the unifying factor. All week long people are working. Shul, and on Shabbos the Jews gather. Now the Gemara says that Amei Aretz, one of the reasons they get punished is because they called the shul the house of congregation. Shul is supposed to be, we're supposed to understand the concept that shul is a place of holiness. It's not a place, it's not just a social hall. It's not a public meeting hall. No, it's a place where we gather in prayer. It's a It's a place where we gather to do acts of holiness to connect to our Creator. But by the same token, we have to know that with regard to the chinuch of our children, and with regard to ourselves, it's very, very important that we be in a community where we have a shul. People who sometimes go to college and they tell me on campus there's only a conservative or a reform Hillel. So I tell them, yeah, you shouldn't do that. You have to be in touch with an Orthodox community. We have a guy who learned here 2 or 3 years ago that emailed me recently. That he travels every day 2.5 hours each way to and from college just so he could remain with the Jewish community. So we might think that that's ridiculous. The Gemara says there was a guy who used to travel a quarter of a year one way and a quarter of a year back. Half a year he'd have to work his field. And the other half a year he'd spend a quarter of a year traveling and a quarter of a year traveling back, and one day he'd get to learn. And they'd call him Bar Bei Rav Dechad Yoma. He was the rabbi for a day. One day he'd learn like a rabbi. And the Gemara seems to admire him. Look at what this person did for learning Torah. So that was the best he could do. He didn't have a yeshiva close by. Well, we don't have to travel such large distances, but we have to know that it's worth the travel time. It's well worth it when we invest it, so we get back tenfold.
Can I ask a question?
Sure, sure.
Since the main purpose is for the connection between us and Hashem, why does it matter if we're in a minyan or by ourselves?
So join us, Be'ezrat Hashem, for Friday's class. On Friday, we learn the Drashot Aran, and the Aran discusses the power of 10 Jews together. In a nutshell, he discusses that positives strengthen one another and negatives do not. So if we have 10 people in a room and each one of us has a different positive trait and we're lacking in other areas, so we can make up for one another. When we get together, there's a holiness that 10 people can have, the Torah teaches us, and therefore their prayers are going to be more accepted and they themselves get uplifted by the mere fact that they're together. The Gemara says the first 10 that enter a minyan, they get reward for everyone that's going to attend that minyan, because they're the ones that brought the holiness to that place. They're the ones that entered. And when we come, we're not only giving, we're receiving also.
Which rabbi was it that taught this?
As far as which one? The point that our unification strengthens our positive. So that's a concept we see. The Ran is the one that elaborates on this. Rav Nissim, we learn his drushos on Fridays, and that we're up to right now. That's a discussion we're up to. It can take us a few weeks to cover it. He elaborates on why it works philosophically and logically. But the idea that he basically develops is that when we're together, so two positives make a strong positive. And if I'm missing in one area and someone else is missing in another area, so I don't bring him down with what I'm missing and he doesn't bring me down with what he's missing. But I will supplement him with what I have that he doesn't have, and he will supplement me with what he has that I don't have. I mean, he says, think about a group. I mean, think of a basketball team. So one guy's good on defense, one guy's good on offense, think of a football team. Each one has different strengths. Together, they make a great team. You don't say, well, since he's not a good quarterback, so he brings the team down. No. So the other guy has the strength of being the quarterback. And he has the strength of being the lineman or the defenseman, or he goes out and he's the receiver. Each one has their strengths. Together, they make a great team. The fact that each one is lacking something doesn't bring down the others, because his strength pushes us forward. So the same thing happens when we enter a minyan. We each have our strengths, we each have our weaknesses. Our weaknesses fall by the wayside, and our strengths strengthen everyone. And together when we come in prayer, so then we have more strength and more holiness. Moshe Rabbeinu gathers the Jewish people, and he says to them, you got to keep Shabbos. Why does he have to tell them keep Shabbos? Because earlier the Torah had said that on Shabbos in the temple you bring sacrifices. So that seems to indicate that even though it's Shabbos, in the temple it's not Shabbos. We do things that are prohibited. Bringing a sacrifice, skinning it, burning it, those are things you can't do outside the temple. The Torah says in the temple you do it twice a day, including Shabbos. So the Torah over here had to reinstate that as far as the erection of the temple, that should not be done on Shabbos. The command of Shabbos over here begins with the word Eile. Eile ha-devarim. These are the things you should command the Jewish people. Now we know that in the Torah there are allusions to different things. The Torah can allude to things in the concepts that the Torah says. And the Torah can also allude to things in other ways. We have 32 laws of allusion, laws of inference. One of them is called gematria. Gematria is a Greek word. It's like the word geometry, gematria. Gematria means measurement in Greek. And Chazal told us that each word has a measurement. The word, the letter Aleph measures 1. Beis, 2. Gimel, 3. Up to Yud is 10. Kaf is 20. Lamed is 30. Each letter has a numerical value. Chazal also told us that one way of figuring things out in the Torah, sometimes the Torah uses a form of letters called atbash. The first letter is interchangeable with the last letter. Second letter is interchangeable with the second to last letter. So when the Navi wants to speak about the king of Babylon, instead of calling him Ba-Vel, Beis Beis Lamed, he will sometimes refer to him as Sheishach. Beis is the second letter. It's interchangeable with the Shin, second to last letter. The second Beis, also interchangeable with the Shin. And the Lamed is interchangeable with the Kaf. Kaf and Lamed are the middle ground. That's where they meet. So Sheishach is Ba-Vel. So there are different ways of inference. You have Al-Bam, that you have the Aleph Beis. Aleph becomes halfway through the Aleph Beis Alamed. Beis becomes a Mem. Gimel becomes a Nun. There are different forms of inference. They're all called Gematria. And these are inference in Agada or in Asmachta. In a second we'll expand on that, but there's a question. Yeah.
Yes.
So that's a good question.
What purpose
is this change? So we know that Hashem gave us the Torah. The Torah is eternal, and the Torah speaks to every person, and the Torah refers to every person. Now we have a series of words, and these series of words are very special. Let's begin with the fact that the Torah existed before the world was created. We read the Torah, so our parsha seems to be a list of commandments. This is how you build the Mishkan, that's how you build the Mishkan. Chazal tell us that before God created the world, He created the Torah. So before there was a Jewish people, and before there was Avram and Yitzhak and Yaakov, before any of this happened, God already wrote the Torah. And God looked in the Torah and said, okay, in my Torah it says that there will be kosher animals and non-kosher animals, so I'll create kosher and non-kosher animals. It began with the Torah. God looked at the Torah and created the world. Why is that important? What is the Torah? So the word Torah means instruction, right? That's one meaning. We could look at the Torah after God created the world. He told us, okay, this is how you should live. Or, the way our sages taught us, is that God created a blueprint for the world called the Torah. Now, if it's a blueprint for the world, it's a blueprint for the world in every generation. How can you have that? We say in prayer, every day God renews creation. So you guys that are in Shidduchim will say, yeah, there's renewed creation. I have to find my Eve. I have to find my lost rib until I can build a home. That's a form of renewed creation, but we're going to learn other aspects of renewed creation in every day. So the Torah refers to each generation just like the prophets do. In order to do that, the Torah has to have the ability, so to speak, to be adaptable. Let's take the famous story of Avner. Nachmanides, the Ramban, had a student named Avner who became a priest. One Yom Kippur, Avner sends word to the Ramban. He tells him, come before me. The Ramban comes and he tells him, you know why I left Judaism? Because you once told us when I was studying by you that every Jew is referred to in the Song of Az Yashir. And I refuse to believe that. How could it be every Jew appears in one, it's a few paragraphs, Az Yashir, one song. Every Jew throughout world history is referred to. Show me where I exist in Az Yashir, in Hazinu, in the Song of Hazinu. So the Ramban went to the corner and sent up a prayer, God help me out. He comes out of the corner and he tells him, well, the verse says, Amalti afehim. God says, I've said, I will banish them, I'll make them extinct. Ashbita me'enosh zichram. I'll make them cease from being among mankind. And that's not such a good pasuk, right? So he tells Avner, take the third letter of each word and you'll see that spells out your name. Af Ehem, the third letter is Aleph. Ashbita, the third letter is Beis. Me Enosh, the third letter is Nun. Zichram, the third letter is Reish. He told them that spells out Avner. And when Avner heard this, he turned white. Now the Ramban showed him where his name shows up. And the story goes that he said, I have to repent. So he took a little sailboat, took a rowboat, and went out to sea. And on that rowboat, he prepared the four deaths that the Beis Din administer to a person. And he sent himself out to sea. And he said, I have to administer to myself the four deaths that a Beis Din would administer for all the sins I've done throughout my life. That's how the story goes. So there's a story that the Gra was once accosted by his students, and they said, you said everyone's alluded to in the Torah. Where's the Rambam in the Torah? So the Gra said, well, the Torah says, Leman revos mofsai be'eretz Mitzrayim. I want to make great wonderments in the land of Egypt. Revos mofsai be'eretz Mitzrayim. Rashi Tevos Rambam. So in order for the Torah to be so versatile, you want the Torah to... the Torah is going to refer to everything. Well, how do you do that? So the Torah has to... we have to have different ways of using the verses in the Torah. But there's more to it than that. Where Chazal taught us that there's pardes, pshat, remez, drush, sod. There are different levels of understanding in the Torah itself. There's the simple understanding, and then there's the remez, the allusions, and the drush, and then the sod. So those are levels of understanding. On the surface you have pshat, and then as you go deeper you have the other things. Well, those things are beyond the surface, so we have different rules as to how to derive them. Yeah.
But I heard a different story that Ramban tells him this. He returned to Judaism and then he asked Ramban, "No, what does the Torah say right now?" And he said, "And they will return, and they will return to me to Hashem." So
okay. The way I said it, I think, is written in the Blashot of Yeshua ben Shuib, if I'm not mistaken. So gematria is applied in the Gemara. The place that's most famous where gematria is used, the Gemara says a person can take a vow, he's going to be a Nazir. He's going to abstain from wine and grapes, etc. So let's say he just says, I'll be a Nazir. How long is he a Nazir for? The Gemara says, Stam nizirut shloshim yom. A simple Nazir is 30 days. How do we know that? It says, Yiye. He's going to be a Nazir. And we say, Yiye has the numerical value of 30. So the problem is, we just said that you don't derive anything with gematria. I mean, you could use anything to make a gematria. You know, masach nasa is geinam. You guys know that, right? So you can make all kinds of funny gematrias. That's a proof of anything. So the Rambam right away says, no, they had a tradition that stam nezirut shloshim yom. They gave this allusion to the gematria. And the Rosh also says that. Now, we discussed that there are different forms of gematria. And ordinarily, gematria is an asmachta. What's an asmachta? So, there are things, there are concepts that the Torah alludes to, but does not command. The Torah, when it describes a zav being impure, it says, he is defiled and has not yet washed his hands with water. Now, biblically, there's no command to wash our hands with water. If you're pure, your whole body is pure. If you're impure, your whole body is impure. The Torah doesn't ever make a distinction between one's hands and the rest of the body. With reference to kedusha, to holiness, the Torah says, the Kohanim must wash their hands and feet in preparation for the service. That's a level of holiness. That's not impurity. So, what's this concept of washing one's hands? So our sages say, it doesn't mean literally washing one's hands. Biblically, one does not have to wash one's hands. But, our sages do derive from the fact that the Torah first did is washing hands. They say it's an asmachta to the concept of washing hands. The fact that the Torah worded it this way is an allusion to the concept. The Torah introduced this to the concept that the hands are more prone to tumah, and this gave the basis for the rabbis to make the institution of netilat yadayim. So gematria is also an asmachta. It's a concept that we either had on tradition going back from Moshe, or the rabbis instituted, and then they gave it an asmachta, a leaning from the Torah. So an asmachta is a way that the rabbis indicated to us that the Torah really, so to speak, God programmed this into the Torah as an allusion. Not something obligatory, but the concept already exists in the Torah. This is how the Maharal explains the concept of asmachta. there are times when a letter can be in place of a whole word. For example, Aleph can mean Echad. Yud could be Hashem's name. And there things become more complicated. There's a discussion in Halacha, if you want to erase a Siddur, and in the Siddur you wrote Yud Yud as Hashem's name, or as they used to write it, Yud Vav Yud. Are you allowed to do that or not? So one opinion says yes, and one opinion says no, and we say that if you must, then you can, but only b'dieved. And the question is why? Yud Vav Yud is the gematria of Yud Kei Vav Kei. It's the numerical value. We just said numerical value is an asmachta. It's not something so strong. So here's an example of where the rabbis seem to have taken it more, given it more weight. So gematria sometimes do have more weight. And an interesting example for those of you who go with Rav Kook. Rav Kook held when you write Hashem's name, you shouldn't write a hey, because he said hey can be the beginning of Hashem's name. So you should write a dalet. That's why you see Rav Kook's students all write a dalet. Bezrat Hashem, they write dalet. Because dalet, according to all opinions, has no holiness. Hey, so we said when you have one letter that's representative of God's name, there it's unclear. One letter, the beginning of a word, can be representative of a whole word. Okay. Now a gematria could be lacking one. How come a gematria can be lacking one? So sometimes we say the complete numerical value will fill in that one that's missing. The word itself equals one. Where do we see this concept? So we see it in the Gemara about Venoshantem, but we won't go into it now. Let's continue. Hashem says in our parsha, work shall get done 6 days, and on the seventh day you'll have Shabbos. Whoever does work, whoever does melacha, gets the death penalty. Don't kindle a fire wherever you live. So the verse says, do not kindle a fire on Shabbos. From here we derive, on Shabbos we may not kindle a fire. But what about if I turn on a fire on Friday? I'm allowed to leave that fire lit through Shabbos. Let's say I turn on a hose and it's watering my garden. So if that water will keep running on Shabbos, I didn't turn it on Shabbos. We all do that. We put food on the fire from Friday and we eat it Shabbos night and Shabbos day. We leave our lights running. We turn on our lights on Friday and they run into Shabbos. So this concept is from here. The Torah says, on Shabbos, do not kindle a fire. But we are permitted to start a malacha on Friday that will run into Shabbos. What are the exceptions? The exception that's discussed in halacha is, in their time, what did they have? They had the wind-up clocks. So you wind up the grandfather clock, and Shabbos day suddenly it starts ging-gong, right? Starts making noise. So, or if you want to set up So the problem is that you're setting something to go on Shabbos, and people who hear it outside, they say, oh, he's banging on his ging-gong on Shabbos. So then we say, no. They all know the clock that chimes on Shabbos was set from Friday. You don't set a clock now to ring now. So the big discussion is on Shabbos clocks. Meaning it used to be that if you set a Shabbos clock, someone's walking outside, they see the lights turning on in your house, turning off in your house, they think you're not keeping Shabbos. Today everyone knows that if it's turning on, it's turning off, so you probably set a Shabbos clock. Everyone has Shabbos clocks today. But not everyone agrees that you're allowed to use a Shabbos clock. And why? So let's imagine that... Let's imagine that I have a clock, right? And we'll take the minute hint. In 5 minutes, it's Shabbos. Let's say it's right now 6 o'clock. 6:30 is Shabbos. I take that clock and I attach to that clock a string. And when the minute hand is going to go up to 12, it'll pull the light switch and turn the light on. Okay? So am I allowed to do that on Friday? I'm going to take the string, attach it to the minute hand, and then attach it to the light switch. And then when the clock goes up a half hour later, it'll turn on the light. So the question is, how do I view it? Like, what am I doing? So doing it on Friday, we said, I could do things on Friday that'll work on Shabbos. There are other questions that have to be dealt with. How exactly do we view a Shabbos clock? What can I do on Shabbos with a Shabbos clock? If I view Shabbos clock as directly as we just described, then on Shabbos I can't move any switches on the Shabbos clock. Even if I hold, I'm allowed to set it before Shabbos, I can't change the switches on Shabbos because I'm, what am I doing in effect? I'm putting on the string to pull up the switch. But not everyone agrees that we should view it as directly as that. So there's a long discussion of what's permissible. Are we allowed to use Shabbos clocks altogether? Rabbi Feinstein holds that not. Most people hold that yes. And if I'm allowed to use them, am I allowed to switch the switches on a Shabbos clock or not? Another issue that comes up is things that make noise on Shabbos, and everyone is aware of it. So in their days, that was a mill. So let's say I set my mill to run on Friday afternoon, and now everyone's going to shul and coming back from shul, and they hear my mill grinding on Shabbos. So there's a concept of av shamilta de shabta. You're desecrating the Shabbos, you're making noise on Shabbos. So, just 1 second. So, the halacha says you're not allowed to do things that are going to be noisy for everyone else on Shabbos, that are going to desecrate everyone else's Shabbos. Now you understand that a concept like this, who's to say what's desecrating Shabbos? So it's very complicated where to apply this and where not to apply this. The third point is, let's say I'm dealing with a non-Jew. So we said I'm allowed to do something on Friday even though the work will get done on Shabbos. I'm allowed to open my turn on the fire and it'll keep lighting on Shabbos. Let's say I want to bring my car to the mechanic. So the mechanic is not Jewish. I bring the car on Thursday and he tells me I'll have it ready for you Saturday night. So I say, wait a second, that means he'll work on Shabbos. He says, yeah, Saturday I have all day off, I'll do your car Saturday. So there we factor in a few things. We say, firstly, can he get it done anytime earlier? If I brought him on Thursday, and he could have done Thursday night, Friday, he chooses to do it on Shabbos. So then it's not my concern. He does it when it's good for him. He's doing what he wants. But let's say I bring it in Friday afternoon, a half hour before Shabbos, and I tell him, look, I need a new engine on this car. I have a long trip. I'm traveling out Saturday night. You have to have it ready for me within 24 hours. I'll pay you extra. So then I'm telling him to work on Shabbos. Let's say I want to send mail, and I'm sending it overnight delivery, guaranteed Saturday delivery, and I'm sending it Friday afternoon. I'm telling them work on Shabbos.
But
so
they're not doing Shabbos.
They don't have to keep Shabbos, but it is amira l'nochi shvot. It is prohibited to tell a non-Jew to work on Shabbos. I can give him work, and if he chooses to do it on Shabbos, that's his business. I can't instruct him to work on Shabbos. So this comes up with regard to stocks. They are doing whatever work they want, but am I allowed to benefit from what they're doing on Shabbos? It comes up with a laundromat. You want to give your clothing in, they'll have it ready on Sunday. A mechanic. So the best bet is if you give it in when they have enough time, and they don't have to have it done by a minute after Shabbos. I mean, even a laundromat where you give it in Friday afternoon and they say, we'll have it ready for you Sunday morning. They could work Saturday night. They choose not to work Saturday night. They choose to do it on Saturday. The issue is, over here, what about if I'm giving them my talis? So everyone sees on Shabbos they're working a talis. That's a bit of a bigger problem. If I have a car that the license plate is I am a rabbi, if it's visible to the public that the mechanic is working on it on Shabbos, then it's a bit more of a problem because everyone sees he's working on a Jew's car on Shabbos. Just a second, yeah.
What about a Shabbos? You tell them, I've been in some really rich houses where they actually have servants, and the servants work on Shabbos. They don't cook the food, but once the chalon pot is off the heater, they turn it off.
Right.
You turn on and off lights.
It's complicated.
They're not really told.
Right. It's complicated. There are many halachot of Shabbos going on. There are a lot of halachot about a Shabbos guy. We're dealing with the question where he's not in my home.
The same meal because it's like for them.
We're dealing with the question where he's not in my home. We're dealing with the question where I'm giving him work to do in his shop. What's the law? So we just said, I can start something running on Friday, even though it runs into Shabbos. So we're trying to quantify that in different areas. Yeah. Just a second. He wants something. 1 second. Yeah. That's not my concern. There is an opinion that says that if I walk by the shop on Shabbos and I see him working on Shabbos, I should tell him don't do it and walk away. There is such an opinion. But then don't walk by his shop on Shabbos. You don't have to see what he's doing. That's not your problem. The fact that they could is enough. You don't have to worry about whether they choose to work Saturday night or not.
Even if they always close.
Correct. As far as I know, to the best of my knowledge. Yeah.
What if this beeps on Shabbat?
So it beeps?
So it's not this question.
No.
Yeah, but and what if there is an alarm? Like 6:30 or 6 o'clock?
I think that if it's a 1 minute alarm, it's okay. If it's going to run for an hour, so I think that's okay. I think that's okay. Yeah.
And if it's under my pillow,
I think that's also okay. It's a good question. I still haven't gotten the handle on that. I don't know. I don't know. I don't know why. I tried getting. I don't know.
I mean, everybody does it, so right. There has to be a halakha which allows it, but it doesn't make sense to me. According to my understanding, it should be cooked, but obviously it's not. So there has to be a reason.
I don't know.
Because it's your ornament to know what time is it to go to prayer.
What you're saying?
Cell phone, I don't have it on Shabbat.
Right.
From like 2 or 3 hours before Shabbat, I put it on the charger and
okay.
It's away from
if
it.
I would have known what kind of discussion I break, I would never.
No, it's just an ornament to see how much time it is.
Okay.
This is really.
The Torah says.
This is a luxury. This is a
necessity. Ah. Show again.
This is a luxury to speak with whomever, and this is a necessity.
Ah, okay, now I get it.
Interesting. I mean, like, the clock is invented like how much? 200-300 years ago? Before the Boston, it has
like
15 hours.
Electric.
And then what is this?
Okay. The Torah tells us in our parsha. We're not allowed to burn a fire in our homes on Shabbos. Now, the prohibition is.
Because
the prohibition is specifically for making a fire, but one is allowed to have a fire from Friday, as we discussed earlier. Now, the Karaites. They didn't accept our tradition. And they said, you're not allowed to have any fire burning in your home at all on Shabbos. And therefore, they wouldn't need any warm food on Shabbos. The rabbis, seeing that the Karaites did this, instituted that every Jew must eat something warm on Shabbos. Hence, our minhag of eating cholent. You don't have to eat cholent. You could have a cup of hot tea. But because the Karaites were so prevalent, so the rabbis instituted that if a Jew doesn't eat something warm on Shabbos, then we suspect maybe he's a Karaite. So every Jew is supposed to eat something warm on Shabbos. There's a famous song that Rabbi Nuzrachi Alevi, the Baal HaMor, wrote about how eat warm food on Shabbos and get fat. So people always say that. You're not supposed to diet on Shabbos. He just said it because it matched the rhyme scheme. There's no mitzvah to get fat on Shabbos.
And get fat?
That's what he writes. He says, Ichlu Mashmanim to Yushmenim. He says, eat fatty foods, you'll all get fat. What he means, he just made it as a rhyme. He didn't mean yours, but there's a mitzvah to get fat on Shabbos. But every person is supposed to eat or drink something hot on Shabbos to show that this is our tradition. We're abiding to the tradition that we can have hot food on Shabbos. Moshe Rabbeinu tells them, whoever wants to should bring the donation. Now, the Mishnah in the end of Chagiga discusses that there are many different laws that have seemingly flimsy sources in the Torah. That you look at the law and you say, wait a second, in the Torah I don't really see a source for that. One of those laws is the concept of Heter Nedarim, that the Torah says one can take a vow, and then the rabbi said, we have on tradition that a rabbi can annul a vow. Well, it doesn't say that in the Torah. And the Torah says you can take a vow. It doesn't say a rabbi can annul a vow. So the Gemara says, right, that's one of the things we have on tradition. But if you want to see an allusion to it, you can see it in our parsha. that our parsha says whoever's heart is donating will bring it. So the rabbi said it means if your heart still wishes to donate at the time of bringing it, meaning if initially you thought this is going to be for Hekdesh, so you've so to speak taken a vow to give to Hekdesh. Let's say you have a change of heart, so the Torah said bring it if your heart is still with you when it comes time to bring it. But if you've had a change of heart, it indicates there's a way of getting out of the vow. How do you get out of it? You go to the rabbi and he can annul it.
I can't believe it. Should I go away? I also don't get
the Torah tells us that the women who were skilled would weave the string for the Beis HaMikdash. They'd spin the string and bring it for the Beis HaMikdash. Now from this pasuk we derive that it says all the women who wished would spin the yarn, they would spin to make string for the Mishkan. From here we derive an interesting halacha that every woman in their time was expected to know how to spin yarn, how to spin a string. The Rambam says if there's any other task a husband wants his wife to do to make a living, she could say, I don't know, it's not for me, this, that. She can get out of many other things. But there's one task that every woman knows, we see from our parsha, and that is how to spin string from yarn. That every woman was, okay, today it obviously changed. But you see, Daniel says it's not so hard to learn, so okay. Moshe Rabbeinu gathers the Jews and he says, take a look, Hashem appointed Pinchas to be in charge of the donations and building of the Mishkan. Our sages say from here we see that you do not appoint a leader for the congregation unless the congregation approves. And from here some want to say that let's say a king wants to appoint a rabbi or a leader of a community, so that if the community doesn't want him, so then he can't empower his ruling on them. He can't tell them, you guys have to listen, this is what I rule. In this case, in that case, part of becoming a leader among the Jewish people, even a king, is the fact that the people accept you. And that's why when David HaMelech wants to go out and kill Naval, because Naval has spoken badly against him, so Naval's wife, Bathsheba, she quickly Avigail, you're right, sorry. Avigail, you're right, thank you. Avigail rushes out, he's right. Avigail rushes out, talk about, you're 100% right. Avigail rushes out to David and she says, you can't kill my husband, you haven't yet become an official king. The Jews haven't accepted you. God anointed you. The prophet anointed you. You're on your way to being king, but you haven't attained full status of king because the people haven't accepted you. That's what we see here. That God tells Moshe, go get the people's approval for Bezalel to head the building of the Mishkan. One step of becoming a leader is that the public accepts you. The building of the Mishkan is described as Meleches Machsheves, work that required thought and intent. And our sages say, being that the Torah and our Parsha aligned the prohibition of Shabbos with the building of the Mishkan, the Torah was telling us that the prohibitions of Shabbos go hand in hand with the commandment of building the Mishkan. We have 39 functions that were done for the building of the Mishkan. Corresponding to those, we have 39 prohibitions of what we may not do on Shabbos. The building of the Mishkan is described as Meleches Machsheves, work that required thought and intent. So too on Shabbos we are prohibited from doing Melachot, one of these 39 functions, provided that they happen with thought and intent. So let's say someone's about to lean on a light switch and he doesn't see there's a light switch behind him. He's leaning back against the wall and you see in a second he's going to turn on the light. What he's about to do is called Mitasek. He's busy doing something else. He has no intent to turn on that light switch. So Mitasek is Patur. He's not going to transgress biblically. There's a discussion whether it is Patur of Alasur or Mutar. One opinion says that Mitasek is Mutar. It's not only Patur, it's not only biblically permissible, but rabbinically as well. There's an argument as to whether Mitasek is prohibited rabbinically or not. So let's say I see you leaning against that wall and you're about to turn on the light switch, and I'm sitting here reading in the dark. So according to the opinion that says it's mutar, I don't have to say anything. I can wait and say, okay, let's see what happens. The other opinion says, no, it's rabbinically prohibited, so at least tell him, don't do it. Stop him, tell him you're about to lean on that light switch. Another aspect of Melechet Machshevet is davar sheino mitkaven. If you don't have intent for that to happen, let's say you mean to throw a rock 2 amas and it went 4 amas. You mean to get up and you don't realize that's mitaseh. We'll see other examples in a minute. So one, when he does the action, has to have the intent that the outcome is going to be the way it's really going to be. That's called mitkaven. It can't be that he does not have intent. If he does not have intent, then we derive from here that he is not chayav. Now, the first song, what's the first song in world history? Who knows? The first song of world history. No. What was the first song that was ever sung? Huh?
Song at the sea.
No.
Deborah's song.
No. Mizmor Shir Leyom HaShabbat.
Yeah, because Shabbat.
A song of praise for the day of Shabbos. Who sang that song?
Adam.
Right, Adam HaRishon. God creates Adam and brings him into the Garden of Eden. And he's told, your job is to work and protect the garden. What does it mean to work? To work with the Torah, to watch the mitzvos. And Adam is walking around like one of the angels. God has made him 10 chuppos, 10 canopies, under which he's getting married. He marries Eve, Chava. And God sends the angels to dance before him and play music before him. And Adam is only in the garden a few hours. And in the 7th hour he got life. In the 8th hour he stood on his feet. In the 9th hour he was commanded. In the 10th hour he sinned. Asher, do you mind shutting the heat?
Yes.
Thank you.
Great.
Toda rabba. So in the 10th hour he sinned. God wants to kill him. Adam is being led to death row. When the day of Shabbos steps forward and says, Ribon Shom, 6 days of creation, no one was killed. Today, on me and Shabbos, you're going to kill someone? Is this the holiness you promised me? Is this the blessing you promised me? And in the merit of Shabbos, Adam was saved. Adam HaRishon was saved from going to perdition. When Adam saw the power of Shabbos, that Shabbos could stand up for him and save his life, so he started praising Shabbos. So Shabbos has just set in. Shabbos just saved his life. And Adam begins Shabbos, the first Shabbos, Adam begins by saying, Mizmor Shir Leyom HaShabbos. So he emanated 4 words. Song of praise for the day of Shabbos. And the day of Shabbos turns to him and says, you be praising me? No. You and I together, let's go praise Hashem. So what are the next words of the praise? Tov leodot l'Hashem. Shabbos told him, no, don't thank me. It's good to thank Hashem. And together, they sang the song in honor of Hashem. Now it's interesting, the song begins, Mizmor Shir. Double terminology. Shabbos, we say everything about Shabbos is double. Right? The sacrifice on Shabbos, Shnei HaOmer. We bring sacrifice, Shnei Kvasim. The punishment of Shabbos, it says, Mot Yumat. Death, he will be killed. The reward for Shabbos, it says, Vekrata Shabbat Oneg L'Kdosh Hashem Mechubad. Shabbos, you have Oneg and Kavod. The warnings are double, Zachor and Shamor. And the song is double, like we just said, Mizmor Shir. So, what are we singing to the day of Shabbos? Why is it called to the day of Shabbos? L'yom HaShabbos? Because that first Shabbos, it didn't turn dark. That first Shabbos, Adam has just been saved by Shabbos, and he has 36 hours straight of daylight time. Friday day, Friday night was 12 hours of daylight, and Shabbos day was day. So that's why he sang a song of praise, L'yom HaShabbos, to the day of Shabbos, because he had 36 hours straight of day. 6 days of creation correspond to 6,000 years of the world, and the seventh day, the day of Shabbos, corresponds to the 7,000th year, the seventh millennium, where the Ramban says that's an allusion to the world to come, because the world, he says, is only going to last 6,000 years. That's what the Ramban says. That's a Braisa that says that. On Shabbos, we're given a gift. We get an Neshama Yisera. And Hashem gives every person Friday afternoon, as Shabbos enters, a Neshama that gives us the ability to experience something like Olam Haba. Shabbos is considered 1/60th of Gan Eden. And this Neshama Yisera gives us extra strength, and it gives us an extra Seichel, extra ability to understand. People waste their Shabbos resting and doing everything else. That's a good thing. We're supposed to rest. But try to learn on Shabbos, and you'll see if you get things that you can't get the rest of the week. The Neshama Yisera isn't only the ability to enjoy Shabbos more, it's also the ability to understand more. So on Shabbos, we're supposed to enjoy, and the enjoyment of Shabbos is commemoration of the day of rest that God rested on Shabbos, the commemoration of leaving Mitzrayim, and also commemoration of the world to come. Chazal told us that if one makes the Shabbos joyful, then he will merit great reward. The Gemara says, why are there wealthy people in Israel? Because they take off Ma'aser Tiv. Why are there wealthy people in Babylon? Because they honor all the rabbis in Babylon. Well, what about the rest of the world? Why are there wealthy Jews? So the Gemara says, because they honor Shabbos. He who spends his money to honor Shabbos, then God makes sure that he's wealthy. There's a famous story in the Gemara about Yosef, who always used to give honor to Shabbos. And there was a guy who lived in his neighborhood who was very, very wealthy. He went to the stargazers and they told him, all your wealth is going to Yosef, who was known as Yosef Mokir Shabbi. Yosef who honors the Shabbos, because all the merchants knew if they had a special food, they'd run to him and say, hey, you want to buy it for Shabbos? And he always did. He always looked for the best things to buy for Shabbos. So he had this name even among the Goyim. They knew him. He's Yosef who honors the Shabbos. So this guy said, no way is he taking all my wealth. He went and sold all his wealth, and he bought a precious, precious gem with all his money, and he put it in his hat. As he was crossing a bridge, God sent the wind and knocked his hat or his cloak into the water, and a fish came and swallowed it. The fishermen took it, they fished it, they brought it on Friday afternoon. They said, who's going to pay money for such a heavy fish? They see they have a heavy fish in their hands. They came to Yosef and they said, we know, you'll buy it. Yosef says, for sure. He bought it, he cuts it open on Shabbos, and he finds he has this precious gem. He sold it and he became a tremendously wealthy person. So that's the famous story of Yosef Mokir Shabbos. Chazal told us whoever honors the Shabbos has great rewards. One of them that Chazal said was wealth. Chazal told us that we're supposed to honor the Shabbos and enjoy the Shabbos with three feasts. One at night and two by day. Rabbi Shimon said whoever maintains these three feasts will be saved from three times of trouble. The times of trouble are Chevlei Mashiach, the birth pains of Mashiach, the war of Gog and Magog, and the judgment of Gehenna. Yeah. No.
No.
Yosef Mokir Shabbat, the Gemara brings the story.
Ah, it's written in Ali Yosef. Okay.
Yeah.
In Tikkun Hashem, what is the gem?
A jewel. A precious stone.
Oh, okay. Okay, fine. Mm-hmm. And also, can we add to the...
to the three meals?
Yeah.
Yeah, you could have more. Yeah.
I mean, for example, a snack.
No problem. We're supposed to honor Shabbos with clean clothes and change of clothes. We're not supposed to wear the same clothes we wear during the week on Shabbos. The custom is to have whatever's nice wherever you live. It's customary to have things that are white. So we wear suits, so we wear a white shirt under the suits. The Sephardim, who weren't big into suits, used to wear solid white on Shabbos. That's more Kabbalistic. But one is supposed to wear what's considered honorable clothes in honor of the Shabbos. Like Chazal said, the clothing that a person uses to cook for his Rebbe aren't the clothing that he serves it with to his Rebbe. If one has a master and he goes in and he's getting all his clothing dirty, cooking all day, when it comes time to serve the food, he puts on his nice suit, he puts on his nice clothing and serves it nicely. So the same thing on Shabbos. Chazal said, what happens if a person doesn't have clothing to change? So Chazal said, then wear your clothing in a more honorable fashion. They used to wear their robes curled up so that they wouldn't get caught on the ground, and only the important people used to wear their robes all the way down to the ground. So the Gemara said, well, on Shabbos everyone should walk like the important people. If you can't afford to have a new robe for Shabbos, so at least let it down in honor of Shabbos. We're supposed to greet Shabbos with joy and a good heart, like Rabbi Chiya, that would wear his nice clothing, and on Friday afternoon he would go and say, let's go out towards Shabbos the Queen. And in a second we'll discuss why Shabbos is called the Queen. So this is where the custom comes from. Say, boi kala, and turn around in the shul. We're fulfilling what Rabbi Chiya used to do, that he would go out to greet Shabbos the Queen, go out towards the sunset. So we turn around towards the entrance of the shul as though we're going to go out to greet the Shabbos. Rabbi Yanai would wear his nicest clothes, and he'd say, boi kala, boi kala. And that's why we say, boi kala, boi kala. And some people add, boi kala, Shabbat Malketa. Because we're going to see in a second, we refer to Shabbos as a kala and a malke. So why is she called that? A kala, because kala comes from the word vayichal Elohim. God completed on the seventh day everything that he had to do. So kala comes from the word completion. And vayichal Elohim, God completed, we turn to Shabbos as the day of completion. And that's the day of the creation was completed. And it's called Malkisa because we say Malchutcha Malchut Kol Olamim, that Hashem's kingdom is the kingdom of all the worlds. The Shabbos has both worlds in it, that the body gets to rest in this world on Shabbos, and also the Nefesh in the world to come. Yeah. And that's why our sages instituted in the prayer of Shabbos, Yismichu b'malchutcha, because we just said Shabbos is called Malkisa, Shomrei Shabbos v'korei oneg. And they said Shomrei Shabbos first. This is an important point, that the importance is firstly to be Shomer Shabbos. Firstly, you gotta watch the Shabbos to keep the laws of Shabbos, not to desecrate the Shabbos. Then we add the next step that we say, and enjoy the Shabbos. It's not enough that a person says, well, I gotta enjoy it. It's Shabbos today, so I'll go drive to the beach. No. First, keep all the laws of Shabbos. The first point of Shabbos is, that's what we say in prayer, Shomrei Shabbos, be a Shomer Shabbos Jew, keep the laws of Shabbos. And then move on and also develop the Korei Oneg. It's also very important to make the Shabbos a day of enjoyment.
To what side we must turn for greeting Shabbat? To left or to right?
Ask a Kabbalist. I don't
know.
To the
behind
of
you. I wouldn't worry about it. I think
behind
I can.
Behind of you.
To left or to right?
To the right. Turning to the back.
Shall show them.
The direction of the temple.
We're turning to face the entrance of the shul. We're turning as though we're going out to greet the Shabbos. The ancient custom was they go out of the shul to greet the Shabbos towards the sunset, so to speak. The sun is setting and the Shabbos is coming in. So we don't do that. We turn towards the entrance of the shul.
They don't turn to the entrance of the shul. And also, culturally...
What do you mean?
The official entrance is...
Yeah, because when we're... Like, in the shul here, for example, right? The main entrance is, let's say, here, and everybody's facing this one.
But that's the direction you would go if you were going out of the shul.
But it's not... Every person I've ever seen doing the Qadr Adi, they always turn around the opposite direction they're facing, which I never understand what that has to do with leaving the shul, though, because they're not facing the entrance of the shul necessarily, they're facing towards Israel, towards Jerusalem, depending on where they are.
But in most shuls, the custom is that the entrance is in the back. Most shuls. Didn't always used to be that way, but.
So, technically speaking, the way people are turning is the way they're supposed to be turning.
Why? Really? It's somewhere near the back. I think so. Look, maybe there's more to it than I know. The idea of Shabbos, Chazal tell us, is so great that if one keeps Shabbos the way he should, he gets atonement for even the greatest sins. If the Jews would have kept the first Shabbos, then no nation could have overtaken them. Once we didn't keep the first Shabbos, that's when Amalek was able to attack us. And Rabbi Yochanan taught us in the name of Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai that if we could only keep two Shabbosos the way we should, Mashiach would come right away. It would all be over. So that's why they have this movement in America about Shabbat across America, right? So that's this idea, that to try and make as many people as possible keep Shabbos. If we want to understand how great Shabbos is, think about it. In our parasha, the Torah tells us, erect the Mishkan. This is the place where God's going to connect with the Jewish people. And as important as this place is, Hashem says, on Shabbos, no more building. Shabbos comes first. Now, I want to take a few minutes. There's a pasuk in Yeshaya The pasuk says, "Im tashiv min Shabbat raglecha, if you'll only hold back your feet on Shabbos, you'll give your feet rest. Asot chafatzecha biyom kodshi, from doing what you wish on my day of holiness. Vekarata la Shabbat oneg, call my Shabbos a day of enjoyment. Likdosh Hashem, the holy time of Shabbos, you'll call it mechubad, the day of honoring. Vechibatom asot rachecha, honor it from going your ways. Mimtzochet tzecham deber davar, from seeking what you want and speaking what you wish." From this pasuk we derive the laws of how to enjoy Shabbos. Hashem commanded us that on the seventh day we take rest from our actions of the 6 days. Because God on that day took rest from everything He had to do. But it's not only a concept of taking rest on the seventh day, but rather on this day we are making the investment that will breed the production of the next 6 days. That's why Shabbos is the day where God rested from all His action that He created, la'asot, the Torah says, to continue to do. Shabbos is not only a rest from the past, it's also the potential for the future. The Shabbos, when it is kept properly, is what's going to give the strength, it's going to suffuse the following week with production. What are the actions that the Torah, that the Navi over here is telling us? The first is the way we walk. So it's telling us, don't run on Shabbos. On a weekday you run, you do things in haste. So on Shabbos, walk more leisurely. A person isn't supposed to run unless he's young and he enjoys running. But ordinarily, from this part of the pasuk we derive that we're supposed to walk leisurely on Shabbos. The second is what we do with our hands. We move things. So if one has to move a bookcase on Shabbos, you'll say, well, it's not mukh, so what's wrong? I'm allowed to read Sfarim on Shabbos. Maybe I'll move a pile of 500 Sfarim on Shabbos. Torah says no. Rest on Shabbos. Biyom kodshi. Make it my day of holiness. Make your body holy in my honor. Give your body rest on Shabbos. The third point is the rest of the heart. Likdosh Hashem. Take the holiness of Hashem. Mechubad. Give it honor. The holiness of Hashem is our neshama, our heart. And Hashem is telling us on Shabbos, don't worry about business. Don't worry about your weekday. On Shabbos, give your mind a rest. Take a break. And here, if we want to understand it on a deeper level, why is it called Mechubad? That's because our neshama is called Kavod. Leman yezamecha Kavod, we say every morning. Honor should give you praise, that's our neshama. Samach libi, we say our heart was happy. Vayagel chivodi. And my kavod rejoiced. What's my kavod? That's my neshama. The lev, the heart. So what's the lev? That's what we say, that's kedosh Hashem. The lev, the heart, is the place of the nefesh. And the nefesh is going to be the place that houses the neshama. So, I think we're going a little too deep here. We'll leave it. We're supposed to... The fourth point of rest on Shabbos is resting from our business, keeping our stores closed. And this, those of you who have internet sites that can make money, you can't leave them open on Shabbos. You're not allowed to make money on Shabbos. Even if you have a store out in America, you're here in Israel. You have a 50% ownership with someone else in a store in another country. It doesn't matter when it's Shabbos, so you can't have your store open. The fifth point is resting from things that are not necessary for Shabbos. Meaning the Gemara says, a person's going to say, I'll take a walk through my field on Shabbos, so I have a picture of what I need to do on the weekday. I'm not doing any work on Shabbos. Chazal said, no, from this pasuk we derive, you're not allowed to do that. Anything that's not necessary for Shabbos, don't do on Shabbos. And the sixth point is to cease from speech that's unnecessary for Shabbos. Chazal said, you're not supposed to talk business, you're not supposed to talk politics. Shabbos is supposed to be a day of special speech. Back in Europe, many people were careful on Shabbos to speak only in Lashon HaKodesh. Only Lashon HaKodesh. So their kids knew Lashon HaKodesh because on Shabbos there was special speech. And the way they remembered it was through this. Now, we touched a little bit on the holiness of Shabbos because our parsha gives us a lot of knowledge about that. And I want to take a few minutes to do something which is not... not natural for me, and those of you who know me already know that I don't usually do this. But over here, we didn't have a banana bite this week. And there are a few ideas which I think we could take from the verses of our parasha. And I want to share with you the ideas, but I want to begin with a clause that these are my ideas. I'm going to align them with the Kruvim. We have in our parasha the description of the angels that were made of solid gold that were atop the Aron, and really everything in the Mishkan is Kabbalistic, so it's way beyond me, and I don't want you to think that what I'm saying is necessarily correct as far as understanding those heavenly angels, the figures of the angels in the temple, but I think the thoughts are worth mentioning, and it's a nice way to present the thoughts to align them with the Kruvim. So I'm going to align them with the Kruvim, but I don't mean to say that they are necessarily these are the thoughts that the Kruvim express. Give me 1 second to find that page. Here we go. Okay, so what does the Torah tell us? That we have an Aron, we have this ark that's gold on the outside, gold on the inside, wood in between, and inside this ark we have all kinds of things. The primary thing is the Luchos, the tablets that were made by God. They were God's handiwork. And on top of this, we have a platform of solid gold. And part of that solid gold is shaped into two figurines of children. One male, one female. They have children's faces. And they have wings. And their wings cover, make a canopy, so to speak. And the children are facing one another. And the prophet reveals to us that this boy angel figurine and girl angel figurine were connected like a husband and wife would intimately connect. And we have on tradition that when the Jews were fulfilling their obligation, so these angels would face one another. And when they sinned, so miraculously, these angels would turn around. They turn their back
like
to one
this
another.
And the wings like this also?
I don't know.
Let's see.
No, Kabbalistically speaking, the heads were like this, and the hands were, and the wings were like this.
I don't know what
you're describing.
This is the head, so the heads were like this. They were not looking at each other.
They were facing the other way.
Like this.
Like this. Right? Like this.
No, those like
facing
this.
One another?
Yeah.
Not facing one another.
Like this?
Right.
And the wings cover the
I don't
also
know.
Like the other side?
I don't know. So let's begin with the foundation. The basis was the Aron, and inside the Aron were the Luchos. We, in life, when we're building a relationship, so sometimes people think that their main purpose in marriage is to be happy. Well, the foundation of the marriage has to be like the foundation of the I think, you know, we could. It says in the Gemara that when they learned, in the Gemara in Bracha says that when they were learning, so everyone was sitting together, and they'd begin their learning, they'd always begin with a joke. So when you make a joke, so everyone could be ready to learn. And when they it says that once they started learning, so it says siftotav shoshanim notefot moravet, that the lips are described when Shlomo HaMelech is describing the lips of her friend in the Song of Songs. He says, Siftotav, his lips are shoshanim, like petals of roses Notifot Moravir, they're dripping perfume. So Chazal said that this pasuk has to be understood, siftotav, not shoshanim, not that his lips are like petals of roses, but rather siftotav sheshonim, his lips, when they review the Torah, notifot moravir, should be dripping of, so to speak, a fear of what we're learning. So we see that when we begin, we have to begin with humor to be open to it. It helps us connect to what we're doing and be open to the learning. But once we get into it, the Gemara expects us to have a level of seriousness. So on that note, let's get back to the Kruvim. The basis of the Kruvim was, and the source of their holiness was the Luchos. And I think it's, if we're going to take the thought and expand it to marriage, so the foundation has to be the Torah. It has to be a mutual belief system. Very often guys come to me and say, I'm dating a girl and she doesn't want to cover her hair and I do. And I say, well, covering the hair is one aspect. How do you guys make decisions? What's your priority? Meaning, if you're going to tell me I don't keep halacha and she doesn't keep halacha, well then maybe you guys can manage. We do shidduchim with guys that don't keep halacha. I mean, we don't have this policy only religious. I have in my list of guys and girls, I have people who don't keep Torah mitzvos, unfortunately. But what interests me in a shidduch is that the couple has the same priority system. You can, I'm not as interested with the fact that she will or won't cover her hair, as I see that as an outgrowth of where is she philosophically. So if you're on the same page, fine. And you should know that covering the hair is a big issue for many girls. Covering the hair is a very difficult thing for many, many girls. If a girl didn't grow up with that concept, many girls find it difficult. So maybe that's not such a good example. But in general, the approach, people keep... I've gotten, I don't know how many phone calls this week of guys who are dating, and they say, well, I don't know, we're not on the same page on X. And I say, wait a second, don't talk to me about X. Where are you philosophically? Are you with the same attitude? These two, the boy and the girl, they're both on top of the same luchos. The foundation has to be the same. The belief system has to be the same. We have to build off of the same attitude. And part of it is also the same priorities. Meaning within the Torah, so this one can say, well, our stress is going to be on avavta recha kamocha. And if she says, no, I don't want you dealing with chesed, you learn all day, that's not going to work. We have to have mutual priorities, mutual belief, and being that we're all Jews, so that has to be in the Torah and in our level of observance. Now, when we look at the Kruvim, what we see is that the Kruvim are, their basis is together, one solid slab of gold, and from that we have two figurines coming out. And we can think of that as the way Hashem created us. That we start out as a neshama together. Initially, everything's together. And then we grow separately. And now, we face one another. So you have one slab. Out of it comes two, a male and a female, and suddenly they face one another. Now, this has two aspects. One is that now we're separate. Okay. The other is, but we're two parts of one. And both aspects have to be remembered in marriage. Women have a tendency to stress the latter part. We're one. Men have a tendency to stress the former. We're separate. They're both important and they're both true. We have to know to give one another space. And at the same time, we also have to know that we're one. And there's a beautiful story that's told. Unfortunately, people think that this story is for great people and not for them. And I think that's a mistake. Everyone knows the story of Rav Aryeh Levin, who came to the doctor and said, my wife's foot is hurting us. My wife's foot is hurting us. So he didn't stress it like I'm stressing it. He just said it matter-of-factly. We have to remember that this is attainable by all. On the one hand, it takes time. People very often enter marriage and expect everything to be this way in one day. Well, marriage doesn't work that way. You build it over years. But on the other hand, I could tell you that some of the most beautiful marriages that I've seen are among people who are not that learned. Among people who, I sat at their Shabbos table, and the husband says, "I have a beautiful Torah to tell," and I'm sitting there listening, and he quotes the Pasuk, and he quotes the Rashi, and he pauses, and I'm listening, and he's still pausing. He's waiting for my response. That was his Torah. He quoted Rashi on the Pasuk. So after a few seconds, I understood. So I said, "Wow, that was beautiful." We all have this responsibility to build a beautiful home. And of course, Torah helps, but that's not all there is to it. The Pele Yoetz writes, some great rabbis, their wives work with them to get to Om Haba. And some great rabbis, their test is to build a good home in spite of their wives. No one knows what their life is going to look like. The Gemara tells us Rabbi Yossi divorced his wife. The great Rabbi Yossi is a great person. After he divorced her, he would send her all his extra money. Not alimony, whatever. He'd help her out. The Gemara says he took very, very good care of her, but he couldn't stay married to her. Didn't work. No one has a guarantee. Even as much Torah as you have, you never know how it's going to work. Shlomo HaMelech was the smartest of men. Every wife he married, he thought this one's going to work. It didn't. Okay, after 1,000, he came to the conclusion, I haven't found one. Well, what happened to 999? He was still thinking it's going to work. And when he hit 1,000, then he got to the conclusion, no, I don't know how that works. But we have to recognize that all of us can attain that level and are supposed to attain that level. The Kruvim were made of pure gold. And when we look at one another, it's important that we recognize that the other is pure. There's a tendency that's very easy to slip into, and that is that there's the good guy and the bad guy. In every relationship, there could be that tendency. You could call it one up and one down. Husbands very often like to be I know and I teach and I keep, and very often, especially within a Baal Tshuva atmosphere, it's easy to evolve into a relationship where one is the adherent one and the other one's the rebellious one. And a lot of people feel more comfortable this way. Some people feel more comfortable entering a role of being the bad guy, being one that's always not living up to things. And this could be men or women. And some people feel more comfortable entering the role of being the one that's always saying, when we look at one another, we have to work on seeing the pureness in one another, the good in one another. I just said in one sentence something that we could spend the whole year talking about, and a person could go to therapy for many years and not work out. I'm making it sound very easy. It's very easy, you know, when you say a sentence, so you just said it, fine. When people enter this, and sometimes after a few years, if they'll be open enough, they'll recognize it, it's not something that's easy to get out of. It's part of how a person's built. It's part of what a person, for some reason, has developed as what they would like out of marriage. But the earlier we recognize it, the sooner we can try to break the mold. The Kruvim were children. And it's important when we look at one another to see the innocence like a child. When we kiss a parent, there's an element of love and there's an element of self. When we kiss a spouse, there is usually an element of love and an element of self. When we kiss a child, that child could turn around and say, "Don't kiss me!" You don't get upset at the child. The child could spit at you and say, "No, I don't like you," and run to the other side of the room. You don't get upset at the child. What would you do if your wife did that?
That was weird.
So, what would you do if your parent did that? Your parent. When we deal with a child, we look at the innocence, we recognize the beauty, and we love him for what he is. We don't say, "Well, I expect the kiss back. I brought him a gift, he should give me a gift back. I treat him nicely, he should treat me nicely back." We don't work that way with a child. If we're normal, we don't work that way. The Kruvim were two children. There was once a rabbi who said that couples should always keep a picture of their spouse as a young child. Because when they get upset, look at her with her pigtails. How upset can you be at her? There's an aspect where we all want to be loved as a child. Part of what we're searching for in marriage is accept me like my parents did. My parents, whatever I did, they loved me. I crashed the car, they said, it's okay, honey, are you all right? That's what's important to us. Our parents, that's parents. And in marriage, we're seeking that. Well, we have to know how to give it. We have to know that it's not really, really fair to seek it, but it is an expectation as to what to give. The Kruvim are facing one another. A true relationship is one where we face one another. It's not always easy to look one another in the eye. When your wife says, honey, with what money did you buy that? Oh, so last week you said I can't buy that wedding gown, but now you suddenly had money for a new MP3 player, or the like. It's not always easy to look in the eye, but we have to know that part of the relationship is when we look at one another. And when we look at one another and we don't agree, that's exactly where the Shekhinah comes in. The Midrash says, and the Gemara brings this, that Beishama and Bisol had an argument. How was creation? Was creation the land was first, the heaven was first? This one said that way, that one said the other way. This one brought proofs, the other one brought proofs, back and forth, until finally they came to the conclusion, was the Gemara say, until Yatza Shekhinah mi beineihim, till the Shekhinah came from within, from between them. From between them. From between them. When this one said this way and that one said the other way, came along the Shekhinah and said, the right answer is
both.
Mm-hmm. And neither. A new answer, which incorporates part of each and excludes part of each. The answer is God did both at the same time. So is Beis Hillel right or is Beis Shammai right? This one said the land was first, this one says the heaven was first, and the conclusion is God did both at the same time. So you could say they're both right, you could say they're both wrong. The question is how open you are to accepting what the other side said. If what you said is the land was first and no heavens, heavens were for sure not first, then you're wrong. If you said heavens was first and the land was for sure not first, then you're also wrong. But if when you said land was first, you had some openness to the fact that, well, we have an issue with all the verses that indicate heaven first. And when you said heaven, you had some openness to land. So then when it comes and says, okay, both were first, so then there's an aspect where you were right. The answer that came forth wasn't what either one said. It was a new creation. Well, the truth, when couples have an argument, is usually not what this one's saying and not what the other one's saying. It's somewhere in between. The Kruvim are facing one another. They're facing. And the Shekhinah comes from between them. When we wish a couple, we don't say the Shekhinah should be upon you. We say the Shekhinah should be from between you. Shetishrei Shekhinah beineichem. The Shekhinah should rest between you. Well, that's this concept. The Kruvim have wings. Now, if the Kruvim are supposed to represent angels, angels don't need wings to fly. So why do the Kruvim have wings? So maybe the wings represent a potential for greatness. The Kruvim never fly with those wings. But the wings represent the ability to overcome gravity, an ability to move up. And in marriage, we have to maintain sight of the ability to continue growing. Very often, before we meet Mrs. Wright, and after we meet Mrs. Wright, throughout the engagement period, we have all kinds of dreams. Friday's going to be a calm day by us. I'll make it to shul early. I'll learn with the kids in the afternoon. I'll never yell. We have all kinds of dreams, and they're good dreams. And they're doable dreams. But somehow, shortly after marriage, they're dashed. You guys know the famous joke, it's a joke with a true theme. What do we wish a chasen and kala? Kol sason mekol simcha, kol chatan mekol kala. So one rabbi once said, that blessing refers to the following scenario. A guy follows a young couple just after they get married. So the husband's washing the dishes, he breaks the dish. The wife calls out, honey, what was that? And he says, oh, a dish fell. And she says, oh, did you cut yourself? Are you okay? It's so slippery with the soap. I know it's so difficult. And he says, yeah, I'm okay. they're walking down the street. The wife trips in a hole. And the husband says, whoa, are you okay? And she says, yeah, I tripped. And he says, yeah. In the dark, it's so hard to see. And they're very kind and understanding of one another. Then this guy comes and checks up on the couple 5 years later. Again, the husband's washing the dishes. Again, he hears bash. And then he hears a yell. Mark, what's wrong with you? Every time you do dishes, we have less. I can't afford you. They're walking for a walk. They're going for a walk. She trips. He turns around and he says, Lucy, you nuts? Why don't you look where you're going? You're holding a baby. So we wish the Chasan and Kala. We say, Kol Sason v'Kol Simcha. We wish them in their home there should be sounds of rejoicing, and the Kol Chatan and Kol Kala, the voices of the Chasan and Kala, the way they speak gently to one another, should remain. They should remain. So when we look at those wings on the Kruvim, we can think that maybe it's a reference to the idea that we all have that potential. We can overcome what's pulling us down. Sometimes after marriage we forget all our dreams. Now suddenly this is the way we are. And we have to know, no, my spouse has potential and I have potential and we're going to fly together. The Kruvim never took off. Right? The Kruvim always stood there, but they always stood there with wings. They always stood there with the potential. They haven't yet taken off. Okay, but maybe tomorrow they'll take off. So we have no marriage. I haven't yet taken off. Okay, so let me work on taking off tomorrow.